Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
We're in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, right? 2 Samuel 11 and 12, I've titled this message, How Will We Handle Success? How will we handle success? And we've been studying God and his working in the life of David, the shepherd boy who became the king of Israel. And the original rags to riches story, I'd say. You know, when we look at David's life, I mean, it's an extraordinary life. His life is just, it blows us away when we look at what God accomplished in his life, from being anointed king as the youngest of Jesse's son by the prophet Samuel, from his call to become a national worship leader, worshiping before the king and before King Saul. Also, his courageous victory over the Philistine giant, the mortal enemy of Israel, of course, with one smooth stone and a slingshot in the name of the God of Israel, right? And then, as well as seeing his life as an undeserved fugitive, but still loyal to his king. And then the miraculous appointment as king of Judah, and then, of course, over Israel, all of Israel entirely. And the return of the Ark of the Covenant, which we looked at last week, the symbol of God's presence. And we've seen God, through David, defeat most of the enemies of Israel, even up to this point. And what we see is that we really see a fulfillment of God's divine plan in David. A fulfillment of God's divine plan, of God's divine purpose, and a fulfillment of his promise. Just like he promised to Abraham, just like he promised to Moses, just like he promised to Joshua, God was fulfilling his plans and his purposes, and God keeps his promises. And we see this in David's life, and man, we love the scripture that God is able to accomplish. Well, let's just read it in Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly then all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, let him to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. God doing more abundantly all that David could ask or think, but God wants to do the same thing in our lives. More abundantly than we can ask or think. And, you know, looking at David's life, it's like life is stranger than fiction, isn't it? When we look at David. And I'm continually blown away that all is God has done through his life, but it's like if he was getting a life achievement award, kind of like Hollywood likes to give achievements for awards for everything. You got the Grammys and the Emmys and the, what else? The Oscar, I guess the Oscars is the grant, or the, anyways, there's a lot of them. But I can't imagine what David would say, you know? It's like, I want to thank Samuel for giving me a chance, even when my family wouldn't. I want to thank Joab for having my back for so many years. And a special thanks to Saul, who really caused me to grow in my faith. And my best friend, Jonathan, for his support and sacrifice. But most of all, to God Almighty. In fact, David even said this in Psalms 138, 80. He said, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. And this has been an epic story, but we've come to a part in the story that really kind of makes our jaws drop, huh? It kind of is a point of sorrow and disbelief as we look at the fall of David. Not only to the sin of adultery, but to the sin of murder. And not only of an innocent man, but a God-fearing man. One who was faithful, was a faithful husband and a faithful servant of King David, of all things. What happened? We have to say, oh God, help us, teach us, show us, because we never want to be in that place. We never want that to happen to us. And how can we do everything that we can to avoid the sins that David committed? And just as we have learned from his great success, how can we learn from his failures? Failures that can destroy not only our lives, but the lives of others as well. And how did David get from this this high place of purpose to such a low place of really pity and problems. And I want us to consider something and be reminded of something, really to know something, that God wants us to have success. God wants us to have success. He wants to bless us. That's God's desire for us. God wants us to be successful in our personal devotion to Him, in our personal relationship to Him. He wants us to have success in our families, as husbands or wives, as brothers and sisters, as sons and daughters. He wants us to have success in that way. And if you're older, with your grandchildren, like some of us are. God wants us to have success in our careers, whether we're doctors or lawyers or business people, or we're in sales or construction or service industry. God wants to bless us. And I'm not here preaching a prosperity doctrine. I'm talking about a biblical desire of God to bless our lives. God does want to bless our lives, and He promises to provide and bless. And that's not to say that there won't be trials and hardships and difficulties along the way. But God does want to bless. But while we often run to God when trials and hardship comes, when the economy suffers or when the jobs dry up or when we suffer some type of loss or when we face health issues or we're on the ropes of life, we turn to God. But I want to ask this, how do we handle success? How do we handle blessing? How will we respond when God blesses us? And David certainly found success. He was king. He ruled over all of Israel from Jerusalem, in Zion, from where God was dwelling. And like our new president has promised to preserve, protect, and defend the USA, right? David desired and promised to do the same for Israel. And God had given him all the blessings and the strength to do that, to accomplish that. David was in a real place of blessing and success. And then we pick up and we read in chapter 11, it says, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent back to David and said, "I am with child." It was springtime. It was the season when kings go out to battle, and just like we have seasons, well, we have seasons for football and baseball and basketball, right? But there was a season when the kings would go out to battle after winter, when the rains had stopped, the mud had dried up, they would go out to battle. And David was known for leading from the front, not from the rear. David was known for leading from the front. And typically we see in scriptures that what David did before they went to battle, he would first pray and he would ask God for God's blessing, for God's strength and victory for battle. And then he would go out and he would fight. And that's always the right thing for us to do too, right? To pray first. And he rubbed elbows with his team, with his soldiers, and he locked shields. And he'd been doing this with great success for over 20 years, 7.5 years for just the tribe of Judah, and then when he was anointed king over Israel and including Judah for 13 years or so. So David was about 50 years old right now. And God had blessed David and given him great success. But David had put himself in a place of ease and danger. And did you know that the dangers to our spiritual welfare from success are even greater than the dangers from our failure? One more time. The dangers to our spiritual welfare from success are even greater than the dangers of our failure. Or as an old country preacher, Vance Havner, once said, "Success can feather our nest so comfortably that we forget how to fly." And it's really true. David had somewhere along the line, he'd got soft and he'd removed himself from the fight. He was resting. He was taking a little R&R. But the truth is, we are always in a battle. We are always in a battle because we always have an enemy. We always have an enemy. Certainly the devil. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and wickedness in high places. We always, as Christians, have an enemy, as followers of Christ. But we also have our flesh. Romans 8, 5 through 9 says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." And our flesh and our spirit, they're continually at odds with each other. Paul said, "In my flesh dwells no good thing." Pastor Greg has said many times that the godly life isn't a playground, but it's a battleground. It's a battleground. And for some reason, David got out of bed. Maybe it was morning, and he was strolling on the roof. And the roofs of those days were flat, and there were parapet walls around it. So it was almost like a deck. So he's walking around, and of course, high above probably most everything in Jerusalem. And he looks down, and he sees Bathsheba. But it's interesting to note that it doesn't seem to be shocking to David or Bathsheba. Like it's like maybe they'd seen each other before. Maybe he'd seen her before. Maybe she'd seen him before. It doesn't seem like they were that surprised by it. I don't know. You know, it just seems like, I'd venture to say that most ladies take into account their privacy when they bathe. But Bathsheba wasn't. But David sees Bathsheba, and it tells us she was very beautiful. Very beautiful. So she would have been on the cover of Elle or Cosmopolitan or Glamour magazine. She was beautiful with no photoshopping, you know. She was a beautiful woman. And maybe David did a double take. And look, whether you're a guy or a girl, sometimes you can't help but seeing something or someone that catches your eye or catches your attention, right? And it may even startle you. It's like, whoa, it may be intriguing. But that should be a point of departure, not a point of engagement. A point of departure, not a point of engagement. See, it's no sin to be tempted. And Pastor Greg taught on temptation a couple weeks ago, a great message. It's not the first look that causes us to sin. It's the long second look. It's the intentional look, the secret stare of the click or the cursor. You can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from nesting in your hair, right? Or, in my case, you can't help it if a pigeon poops on your food, but you can stop from eating it, right? I had a friend of mine, we were sitting there eating sandwiches one day outside, and seriously, the food was going toward his mouth, and the pigeon dumped a big one right on him. And he stopped. Spiritually speaking, though, sometimes we don't stop when we should. And there's a time to tell yourself no when temptation comes. No. In fact, Charles Spurgeon used to say, "Learn to say no. It will be more useful to you than being able to read Latin." I thought, that's a good statement. Say no to yourself. It's better to shun the bait than to struggle on the snare. But each temptation leaves us better or worse. There is no neutrality. But isn't it great that God has promised us that in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken us but that which is common to man? No temptation is going to come your way that is uncommon to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, we'll provide the way of escape, even that you'll be able to endure it. That's a promise from God. Temptation is not sin, but it's really a call to battle. And David had already started to lower his guard, and we know that because he had already married a number of wives. David had already married more than one wife, which wasn't okay. The Bible records it, but doesn't condone it. The Bible always states that it's one man, one woman, one husband, one wife. And yet he began to compromise and let his guard down and be ruled by his flesh. James 1, 13 through 15 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Or that great quote that says, "Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny." Have you thought about the timing of temptation? The timing of temptation? And can I ask you this? In your life, are you experiencing God's blessings in a special way? Maybe God has began a new work in you. Maybe there's some new prosperity. Maybe there's some new blessings in your family. Maybe there's some new blessings in your career, in your job. There's new blessings. More financial success. Maybe even in ministry, God has opened up doors and it's like there's this success. There's this fruit of ministry in your life and you're rejoicing and God is using you to affect the kingdom. Praise God for that. But the enemy will hit. The enemy will hit. Why would he rock the cradle of a sleeping saint? You know, when we look back at the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, remember the walls were in disarray and Nehemiah had a heart to go and rebuild them. Of course, he did go rebuild them. But you know, when he had the walls, they had the walls half built around the city and they had hung the gates and they had done a lot of work. It was then that the enemy attacked. Sambalot and Tobiah and the guys, they came and they tried to stop the work that God was doing. And that's how the enemy works. And we have to ask ourselves, how are we going to handle success in our lives? How are we going to handle blessings? Because I believe God wants to move in three amazing areas for us. One, in our families. Another is in our church. And another is in our country. I believe God wants to bring success to us in our families. So many marriages, young marriages are thriving. Young families, kids, and successful jobs. And it's cool to see. It's a blessing to see families thriving. And even those who maybe were going to go through divorce, you know, are fighting for their marriages. They're trying to keep their families together. And it's great to see that. It's a blessing to see that. And it's a blessing to see God's success in our church in the sense that, you know, even here at Harvest, we've been, you know, for the last 5-6 years, we've seen our church grow, right? We've seen people come to Christ. We've seen so many people come to Christ and recommit their life to Christ through the Harvest Crusades, through Harvest America and the SoCal Crusade. Thousands, tens of thousands coming into the family of God. It's like so exciting. It's success, isn't it? It's like blessing of God. And we praise God for it. And in our country, God is blessed in so many ways, but so often our country as a whole doesn't fare well with success. God blesses and we see success, and then as a nation we do knucklehead things and then the economy goes south, or we just, you know, there's things that happen that it's like, oh, the country is again in turmoil. Even thinking back like further than probably a lot of you remember, even, hey, I don't even remember it. I was born in the 60s, but in the 50s, everything was so great, right? It was like the happy days were here, you know? But then the 60s came, and the fallout from what? From the sexual revolution and the drug epidemic, that a lot of this actually started even down in Laguna Beach with drugs being brought in from Asia. And it's crazy to think, you know, about the history. But also, while all this stuff is going on and we're still reeling, we still have a drug epidemic, don't we, in our nation? We still have this problem with people not living according to God's standards, the morality of our country. But it was interesting to look like during the 60s and 70s how when all this crazy stuff was going on, God began this work, even here in Southern California, through the life of our pastor Greg and guys like Skip Heitzig and Raul Reese and others who, when all this chaos was going on, the gospel started going out and lives started being changed and God started to do these great things. And I believe God wants to do these things again, don't you? I do. And I think we're kind of like at the epicenter of it. We're like right there. We're right in the middle of it all. And we can be a part of that. But I also know that the enemy has his sights on us. His sights on the church. His sights on families. His sights on us individually and our relationship with the Lord. So let's learn from David here. Let's keep reading. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him and lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house and conceived. And the woman conceived, and she sent to David and said, "I am with child." David had already become callous from compromise. You know, there's even a hint of a warning here in this, because even David's servant said, "Isn't this the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" It's like there's even a little surprise by the servant. Like, isn't this the wife of Uriah that you're calling over? Uriah, the guy who's out fighting for you in the battle? God gives his warnings, doesn't he? Oh, we need to listen to God's warnings. We need to listen to brothers and sisters who will give us these warnings when we're going astray or they see a hard heart in our lives. And David's heart got harder. You know, sin can cause a callus on our souls. Sin can cause a callus on our... You know what a callus is? You know, all you construction guys, you have them on your hands, right? You know, when you first start in construction, you have soft hands and your hands get all tore up and they bleed and, you know, on your hands. And then pretty soon your hands get tough and they get calluses on them because they keep being abused. I used to have calluses on my hands because I was in construction for a long time. And, you know, I'd, you know, touch my wife's back or something like that. She'd go, "Your hands are, you know, they're rough, you know. But now my hands are soft." And she goes, "Your hands are so soft, you know." So I have to go out in the park, in the driveway, and have to rub them on the asphalt, you know, because I don't want her to think I'm a sissy or something, you know. No. But we can get a callus on our heart through sin and get hard to the things of God. And sin begets sin. And the Bible says when sin has been conceived, it brings forth death, because the wages of sin is death. And death, in a physical sense, in a spiritual sense, and death to good things and blessings that God wants in our life. In David's case, it was all three. So when David found out that Bathsheba was pregnant, I'm going to kind of summarize these next few verses. He called for Uriah the Hittite. And Uriah came to Jerusalem, and David tried to smooth Uriah to go sleep with his wife. First, he tried to say, go home and I'll send a gift. And Uriah was a noble man, a godly man, and he wouldn't go. He's like, "Hey, look it. My friends are out fighting for God, and the Ark of the Covenant is out there. And you want me to relax?" And he wouldn't do it. So David said, "Okay, well," then David tried to party with him and get him drunk, and he still wouldn't go. But he slept outside. He wouldn't bite. So David had him killed, hung out to dry in battle. And the way he did this is, as he told Joab, sent a letter and said, go attack the city, get close to the walls, and then pull everyone back. And as they pulled back, there was Uriah, and he took an arrow. And it probably didn't die from the arrow, because it also says that he died by the sword. So probably what happened, he was wounded in battle, and then someone came and cut off his head. He died by the sword. It's brutal. And it says that in verse 28 that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And David had thought he had gotten away with his sin, but God wouldn't let him forget it. And in Psalms 32, David wrote, When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groanings all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into drought of summer. And have you noticed a heaviness in your life, maybe a lethargy in your passions for Jesus, maybe to read the Bible or to pray or to worship or to share? You know, when we get to that place in our life, it's like a flashing red light. It's like warning, warning, warning. Is there sin that you are harboring, maybe quietly or secretly? And it doesn't have to be the sin of adultery or murder. It could be another sin. It could be the sin of pride. It could be the sin of covetousness. It could be dishonesty. Periodically, Raul Reese will send me these random texts, Pastor Raul. And maybe it's like some guy on a wave getting wiped out, because sometimes we'll surf together. But a while back, he actually sent me a bear in his front yard. A bear was in his front yard. That was kind of cool. And then 2 days ago, he sent me one with two mountain lions in his backyard. Was he live at the zoo or something? But right after that, he sent me this text. I'm going to read this to you. It was really powerful. It's out of Song of Solomon 3. It's a little long, but it's powerful. And this verse says, I sought him, but I found him not. And it says, tell me where you lost the company of Christ, and I will tell you the most likely place to find him. Have you lost Christ in the closet by restraining prayer? Then it is there you must seek and find him. Did you lose Christ by sin? You will find Christ in no other way but by giving up the sin and seeking by the Holy Spirit to mortify the member in which the lust doth dwell. Did you lose Christ by neglecting the Scriptures? You must find Christ in the Scriptures. It is a true proverb. Look for a thing where you have dropped it. It is there. So look for Christ where you lost him. For he has not gone away, but it is hard work to go back to Christ. Bunyan tells us the pilgrim found the peace of the road back at the Arbor of Ease, where he lost his roll. The hardest thing he had ever traveled. 20 miles onward is easier than to go back 1 mile back for the lost evidence. Take care then, when you find your master, to cling close to him. But how is it you have lost him? One would have thought you would have never have parted with such a precious friend, whose presence is so sweet, whose words are so comforting, and whose company is so dear to you. How is it that you did not watch him every moment for fear of losing sight of him? Yet since you have yet let him go, what a mercy that you are seeking him, even though you mournfully groan. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Go on seeking, for it is dangerous to be without the Lord. Without Christ, you are like a sheep without a shepherd, like a tree without water at its roots, like a sere leaf in the tempest, not bound to the tree of life. With thine whole heart seek him, and he will be found by thee. Only give thyself thoroughly up to the search, and verily thou shalt yet discover him, and thy joy and thy gladness. That's a lot better than the bear video. God won't leave us alone in our sin as his children. He's faithful, even when we're faithless. And like a faithful father, Hebrews tells us that he will chasten us to bring us home. He will chasten us. And the Lord sent Nathan in chapter 12 to David. And he came as a friend, and Nathan tells this story to David and says, there were two men in one city, one rich and another poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which had been bought and nourished, and it grew together with him and his children. And it ate of its own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. See, people even loved their pets back then, right? This guy had a little lamb with his family. It ate his own food. He had a little lamb stroller and a pack and play. And it was part of his family. How many of you guys consider your dog as a part of your family? Okay, how many of you guys, your cats as part of your family? Interesting, okay. So you can relate. If someone came, if your neighbor came and killed your dog or killed you, you'd be ticked, right? It's like, what? And David tells this story about this traveler who came and took this poor man's one lamb and prepared it for his guest. And David was ticked off. In verse 5, it says that David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king of Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if it had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. David is just, he's ticked off by this initially. This man must die. Of course, fourfold was the law. But you know, our sin always looks uglier on other people, doesn't it? Always looks uglier on other people. I hate pride because I'm prideful. I hate covetousness because I covet. I hate laziness because I'm lazy. And Nathan probably pointed at David and said, you are that man. He probably just pointed at him. David, who was called to judge, basically judged himself. You know, sin will take us further than we want to go, keep us longer than we want to stay, and cost us more than we want to pay. That's what sin will do. And Galatians 6:7 says, God, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. And now Nathan is telling David he's going to reap for his sin. Verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, David, because you have despised God and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up an adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun. This is heavy, tragic, and this is exactly what happened. David's kids were, well, his son Amnon ended up raping his daughter Tamar, and then Absalom, Tamar's brother, killed his half-brother Amnon, and then Absalom came after David, we're going to read this later, and tried to steal the kingdom from him. It was tragic. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Finally, David came clean with God. It was time to confess and to repent. Richard Baxter said this, the longer you delay, the more your sin gets strength and rooting. If you cannot bend a twig, how will you be able to bend it when it is a tree? Is there a small sin in your life now that you're thinking you're getting away with? Oh, I'm okay with this. It's just a little sin, and I'm just going to kind of nurse it. And it's going to be nothing. But that sin is going to grow. And it's going to be hard to break that sin. And God is saying, confess that sin now. This is tragedy. And it really, again, shows us that our sin affects the innocent as well. Because it says that Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given a great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who was born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. Sad. We don't know how old the child was. Maybe just a few days old, maybe a few months old. We're not really sure. But David had fasted and prayed and wept for 7 full days, hoping that God would save the life of the child, but the child died. And then he stopped fasting and he cleaned himself up, and they asked him, "Why? Why were you fasting, but now you're not?" He said, "Hey, I fasted because maybe God would save the life of the child. But now the child is gone." And he said this, "I can't bring him back again, but I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." And David had that hope that he would see his son. And I love the fact that this is in Scripture, this passage of Scripture, that David said, "I can't bring him back again. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me," because it reminds us that there's more to life than just this life. There is a heaven. There is an eternity. And David was counting on that. He's basically saying, "My boy is there, and I'll see him someday." And maybe you had a baby born who passed away, or a young child, or maybe you had a miscarriage. And I believe the Bible is clear that they are with Jesus right now. Very clear. Jesus said himself, "Forbid not the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." You know, Diane and I have a son, 4 days old, who's now 29 years and some odd days. But at 4 days old, he went to be with the Lord. And this is a passage that ministered to me. I'll see him again. We're going to catch a lot of catching up to do. But maybe you've lost a child. Maybe you even had an abortion. But I believe the Bible tells us these babies are in heaven because life begins at conception. In Psalms 139, it says, David even says this, "You formed me in my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were written, and the days fashioned for me." Isn't that awesome? Yes. I want to add something too, because the last few days there's been a lot of people protesting and marching for many things, including women's rights. And God, you know, God bless them, you know, for women's rights. We're all for women's rights, right? Yeah, okay. But let me qualify that. They have a little bit of a skewed view as far as civil rights and social rights, because what about the most vulnerable, the life of an innocent baby? What about that life? But our defense isn't to counter march, but our defense is to tell them how valuable they are to God. Every single one of the people who are out there, how valuable they are to God. And the fact that God sent his only son and gave up his rights and died on a cross for their sin and my sin. That's the message. That's the change, the way we're going to see change in our country. A changed heart is a changed life, and only Jesus can bring that. And, you know, organizations like Heartline and Obrea and others that are pro-life and pro-Jesus, we pray for them and we support them. And we're blessed by what they do. Let me close with this. David never had the same type of blessing in his life. It was never the same. Yes, God loved him, and God, he was still the king, but it was different. He had lost a son. He had basically lost his family. He did confess, and God did forgive him. Tim Keller says this, "The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope." That's the truth. Jesus loves us so much. And before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it something done by us. Our sins put Christ on the cross. our sins did. And the way we receive forgiveness is understanding that and confessing that before the Lord. And I believe it's time to confess it before God. Maybe there's a sin in your life that you even need to confess right now. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the small sin and the big sin. Hebrews 12 says, lay aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us, but look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He did that for us. And I think right now what I'd like to do is have us all just stand. We're going to go into a time of prayer for just a second, a few minutes. I'm going to ask you, if you need to have a heart-to-heart with Jesus right now, that you would take a moment and do that. If there's sin that you need to confess, confess it before the Lord. But also, as we stand and pray, let's pray for each other. Let's pray for our families. Let's pray for our church. Let's pray for our country, that God would allow us and strengthen us to handle the blessings and the success that he wants us to have in our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we just thank you for your love for us, Jesus, that you paid for our sins on the cross, and you have given us forgiveness, and you've given us a relationship with you. You've given us purpose. You've given us power. We have your plans and your promises, and Lord, we want to walk in them, and we want to experience your blessings. We want to experience success, and we want to walk in that and not fall to secret sin. And so we confess that now. And Lord, we ask your blessing on our families. We pray that you would do mighty works exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. We ask for that for our church, that we would grow, that we would see more come to faith and walk with you. And we pray for our country that you would do a massive work. May Harvest America be a part of that. May we be a part of that as we stand in the epicenter, Lord, in your name. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.